Last week we thought together about what an extraordinary confidence that we Christians can have about our eternal security. The fact that we have better things ahead, things to do with salvation, as we heard last week. In other words, that we're on our way to heaven if you trust in Jesus. Not because of anything that we've done, anything about us, our performance, because of course we're just as sinful and weak and wandering and hopeless in many ways as everybody else. But because simply by trusting in the gospel, we have put our faith, our confidence in the most secure object in the universe, the sure and certain promise of God, a promise of blessing first made, as we heard last week, to Abraham thousands of years ago, a promise which he took hold of for himself simply by believing what God had said to him, a promise that is rock solid, having been accompanied by an oath by the God that cannot lie, and a promise which from the very beginning was never meant to be just for Abraham, but for everyone who, like him, takes hold of it by faith, takes God at his word, trusts that he will actually do what he says. For in this promise, Hebrews told us last time, we have the strongest possible grounds for hope. We have an anchor for the soul, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. An upside-down anchor, if you like, an anchor which secures us up into heaven, not down to the depths of the sea. And an anchor which holds us fast so that we can actually continue on with our journey through life, come what may. And we can indeed, as we heard last week, smile at the storm. Well, tonight we're going to be spending a bit more time thinking about this anchor, thinking a bit more about hope. Because if you look carefully at chapter 6, verse 19, you'll see that this anchor actually has two parts to it. It's a two-part anchor which swings both forwards and backwards. On the one hand, we've just heard our security, our hope stands on the certain promise of God. That's the basis of our faith. That's the sure and steady anchor in verse 19. But if you look, it also has to do with Jesus' heavenly ascension. So the moment that he entered into heaven, in other words. For as we see in verse 20, it's also described as a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain to where Jesus has entered as our high priest forever. And it's not surprising that we have these kind of two-part things. Hebrews loves that kind of thing. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, pay attention. Why? Well, partly because Jesus is the greatest messenger of them all, chapter 1, but also because of the great salvation that he's established, chapter 2. For both of these reasons, the exhortation swings in both ways. And the same thing here. Hebrews gives us two parts to this anchor for the price of one. One that has to do with the promise, and the other with Jesus himself. The fact that he has now entered behind the curtain as our high priest, whatever that means. And friends, we're going to be thinking about this second aspect of our upside-down, two-part, front and back swinging anchor for the soul. That's what we're going to be doing tonight. Sounds like you need a bit of banjo music in the background. But that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Which means, by the way, that although some of you probably have 100, maybe 1,000 questions about Melchizedek and chapter 7, unfortunately, we're not going to get through them all. We're just not going to have time to do that in one of the most notoriously complicated parts of the Bible. Though we will have a short time for questions afterwards, because what I want to do tonight is basically sing out the tune. I want to bang home the main melody in these two key verses, verses 19 and verses 20, because you know what? If you understand what they're saying, you actually understand what the whole thing is about, so that we don't drown in the details here, but are actually strongly encouraged. That's the goal. Hebrews wants us to be strongly encouraged by the better hope that we have, and so press on by faith. Friends, there is strong encouragement for us here tonight if you're ready and willing to chew. You think you're ready to chew, to work hard at understanding? I see a few people who are looking like that. Are we ready to chew, do we think? Yeah, okay, let's pray and ask for God's help as we begin. Dear Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how privileged we are to hear your voice. We do pray, Father, that you have that you've given it to us with this purpose of encouraging us, and we pray that you might encourage us through what we hear. Bless my words as I seek to explain it, and bless us as we seek to understand it, Father, that we might know the certainty of our salvation in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight's talk has two main points, and you'll see them on the screen. And the first one, or really the second, we've had the intro already, is a hope which enters through the curtain. A hope which enters through the curtain. Well, unlike some of you here, I'm now old enough to have witnessed a number of moments of great hope and excitement and anticipation in the last few years and generation, really, to do with the coming of a particular person or event into the world who we were told at the time would change everything. I think of three in particular: the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. It was to mark the end of the Cold War, the downfall of the USSR, and if you're alive at the time, it really seemed as though humanity was on the brink of a new age, a glowing and dazzling age of peace and prosperity. I think back to the election of President Obama in 2008. I've never seen hope like that before. The messianic fervour, the sense of excitement and expectation that accompanied that very charismatic black man, a black man to the office, the highest office in the land for the first time ever. Again, it was astonishing. And not just in America, everyone was talking about it. And third, and more recently, I remember the so-called Arab Spring in the early 2010s. You remember that wave of protest that spread across the Arab world as technology and the internet meant that there were now opportunities to connect, and it seemed as though maybe there was going to be peace and prosperity and freedom from tyranny in the region. What did these three events all have in common? I think in the end, the fact that for all their hype, they ended up delivering very little, or at least very little of the good that they were promising to deliver. Because if history teaches us anything, and it does, by the way, it's the fact that man and his achievements are a very insecure and unstable basis for hope. Just as Jeremiah the prophet prophesied over 2,500 years ago, this is what he said. He said, "Cursed is the person who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He will not see any good. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." And the main thing that Hebrews wants us to see in these verses, 19 and 20, is that Jeremiah is exactly right. Our hope in Jesus is nothing like the poxy, false hopes of man, but a hope which is gloriously secure, having been anchored forever by a particular moment in his life, not his death, not his resurrection, not his incarnation when he came into the world, a moment that we don't think all that much about, although it's absolutely crucial. The moment that Jesus entered into heaven as our high priest. That, Hebrews says, is what marks the beginning of our hope. Well, in order to understand what he's talking about, we need to actually take a step back and think together, or imagine being there, if you like, on the greatest day of the Old Testament, ancient Israel's calendar, Yom Kippur. What's Yom Kippur? What does that mean? Anyone know? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, that great day when the whole of Israel would gather from all across the land together at the temple to witness the priest offer up the sacrifice on their behalf. So let's have a think about that day, which clearly stands in the background of everything that Hebrews is trying to say here. And imagine that you're in the crowd watching with Israel. There you are, you've fasted, You've purified yourself with all kinds of ritual washings and ablutions. And you're standing, gathered around the temple or gathered around the tabernacle, depending on which age you were in complete silence as you watched the high priest of the day offer up his worship. And there he was standing before you, a man chosen from among men, one of you, your flesh and blood, your representative in a sense. He made that clear by what he wore, his priestly breastplate on which he had stones, precious stones, symbolizing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that literally, symbolically actually, you were on his chest, you were over his heart. You were him, symbolically. And Israel would watch. You'd be watching as this man wearing, he'd change out of his glorious golden garments, as they were called, into simple white robes. And having purified himself and offered up a sacrifice for his own sin, he would take a goat that had been left outside and lead it to the altar and sacrifice it there as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, before taking some of the blood and moving out of sight through a curtain into the holy place, and then through a second curtain into the most holy place, a place that no one was allowed to go into ever, except this one man once a year. What was going on? What was this day all about? What was the significance of the Day of Atonement for Israel? What did it mean for Israel? And particularly, what did that moment mean when this priest disappeared from view and went into the holy place behind the curtain? Because in a very real sense, that was the high point. That was the great moment, the climax of everything that was taking place. All the rest was kind of, even the sacrifice was preparation for that moment. What was it about? Hebrews says hope. It was hope. Because you see, the fact that this man, the high priest, had made it safely into God's presence, that he hadn't been struck down by lightning, The earth hadn't opened up to swallow him up, that he hadn't been destroyed by fire like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who in the past had offered up unauthorized worship. The fact that he had made it safely in was a sign that his sacrifice had been accepted, that God's terrifying anger at human sin had been turned aside, redirected away from the people, away from Israel, onto that animal, onto that sacrificed animal that had died. And therefore that Israel's sins had been forgiven, so that it was now safe to approach God. That's what it was all about. Because the fact that your priest, your representative, you in a sense, had been granted access into God's holy presence meant that it was now safe for you to approach God through him. You could now go to God, confident of a safe passage. Now, friends, of course, this was all just a symbol. As Hebrews goes on to say, and we won't be able to see it this time, but the second half of Hebrews will make that very clear from chapter 8 onwards. None of this was real. As Hebrews goes on to say, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, chapter 10, verse 4. And at the end of the day, this high priest, your representative, was just a weak sinner like you. What could he do to grant you access into the presence of a holy God? And friends, he didn't really enter into heaven, did he? Not where God is. He ended up at the end of it all where? In a special curtained off section of a tent on earth, or a building. And even the forgiveness of sins that he promised, that he brought, it wasn't the real forgiveness of sins that you and I enjoy, that the forgiveness of sins which is permanent and lasting in Jesus, it was just for a year. Next year you'd have to be back again and go through the whole process again, and that's why the Day of Atonement was an annual event. And yet, friends, it wasn't for nothing, was it? It wasn't just a waste of time. It served a very, very important purpose, kind of like a parable, an elaborate account which was all pointing towards what God would one day do for real when he would send his true priest, when he would come to make a true offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and so bring real forgiveness, real reconciliation, real peace with God. And friends, can you see that's why we who live now on this side of Jesus coming can have strong hope? That's why we can be sure and confident about our future, because the good news of the gospel, the greatest news there is that this great true priest has now shown up. He has offered a sacrifice for sins once for all. He has brought in real forgiveness and lasting access to God, both now and forever. Do you remember how Hebrews begins? Come with me to chapter 1. Do you remember how the book begins? Chapter 1, verse 1, God says, "Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Skip forward to verse 3. Let's hear about this Son. "Having made purification, cleansing for sin, having completed his priestly work," in other words, having offered up a sacrifice on the cross for sin once and for all, "he," that is this Son, our great high priest, "has done what? Has now sat down. Has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Do you see what happened? What happened when Jesus offered up his sacrifice and entered into the holy place? God accepted him. That's the point. God welcomed him in again into the holy place, raising him up, not into some kind of make-believe magical tent, but right into heaven itself, to where God himself is, to where he still remains, sitting now as our heavenly high priest at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that means, friends, you see, that we can have hope that God really has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sins, that his dreadful wrath really has been turned aside at the cross so that you and I never need to experience it, that we really have been forgiven, not just until the next time you screw up, but for all time. That it really is safe to go to Jesus now in prayer, to go to God through him in prayer, and one day when Jesus returns, that we will be welcomed into his presence. How kind is God that he wants not just to save us and lead us into glory, but that he wants us to have confidence about this now, hope now, certainty about these things now. For you see, the fact that Jesus, our heavenly high priest, has entered into heaven as one of us. It's not as though Jesus left his humanity behind, is it? A lot of people don't realize this. When Jesus came down, he became a man. And then when he was raised to new life, he remained a man and he went up into heaven as a man. And the fact that he has now gone up there means that the way is now open for us, for sinful, fallen human beings like you and me, who draw near to God through him. For you see, by his death, Jesus has made a way back, a bridge, if you like, across the chasm. Hebrews 10, verse 20 speaks about it this way: "A new and living way through the curtain," it says. Hebrews 10, verse 20, a new and living way, literally a freshly killed way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. "And all so that he might lead many sons and daughters as our great forerunner, the one who goes ahead of us into glory." And friends, that's why we have hope. That's why we have hope, a sure and steadfast anchor which enters in to the holy inner place behind the curtain, to where Jesus himself has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know you've probably seen this picture or something like it very many times. Perhaps you haven't, but I think it's a really profound and helpful picture of what has happened. Without Jesus, look at the size of the guy there. There's no way of getting across that chasm. It's hopeless. Our sin has separated us and cut us off from God. If you try and get across any other way than Jesus, the cross, well, that's hopeless too. You can't make it, and there's only one bridge. But now that Jesus has died for our sin, and now that he has made it safely across through the curtain, we can have hope. We can have confidence. Not just because there is now a bridge, you see, but because Jesus has actually gone across it and passed through and made it to the other side, thereby guaranteeing our future. Because Jesus, in a sense, as our high priest, is you. He's me. He's our representative. Your name, you remember that lovely song we're going to finish with at the end? Your name is graven on his hands. Your name is written in his heart. And your future is totally caught up with him. For where he now is, well, guess what? You're going to be there too one day, as the song says. For while ever he in heaven stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Well, friends, we might not have got very far through the passage, but that's okay. Because Hebrews 7, the whole of the rest of the chapter, is basically support material for what we've just seen. And we can move through it quickly. And you know what? While it looks perhaps bewilderingly complicated and strange at first, the point is not at all hard to understand. And it's this: that in Jesus, our great high priest, we have a better kind of high priest. And you'll see that on the screen as well. A better kind of priest. In fact, exactly the kind of high priest we need. I grew up in Hong Kong, and one of my favourite memories as a child was playing trump cards. Anyone remember what cards are? You know, it's all electronic. Anyone play cards ever anymore? Good on you. Well done, well done. Anyone play trump cards before? Yes, James, that's one. Two. Very good. Here's a picture of a trump card if you don't know what I'm talking about. There you go. So trump cards was basically, is otherwise known as top trumps, or in German, top ass, which is very strange. Trump cards, nothing to do with the current president. But basically, we used to play this all the time, all over the place. And you could play with a whole range of different packs. So here's the planes pack. You could play with trains, automobiles, tanks, boats, whatever. My favourite was the planes, and the best card of all to have was the Concorde, A1. That was the one which would beat all other cards, and your heart would sink when, you know, your card would turn up and it'd be some Eastern European glider or something like that. Because the main idea of trump cards was to take your card and the details and whatever, and beat the equivalent details, you know, speed or weight or whatever it might be, of the card of your opponent. And friends, that's what Hebrews 7 is all about. It's really just a game of trump cards. Comparing two priesthoods, not tanks and planes, two priesthoods. On the one hand, the Levitical priesthood, the priests of the law, and on the other hand, Jesus' great Melchizedekian priesthood. A priesthood, a comparison based on the only two passages in the whole Old Testament that we heard read for us earlier, where this person Melchizedek is named, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and a contrast that's designed to make one very simple point. And here it is, that Jesus, our priest, and his Melchizedekian priesthood is way better than the priests of the Levites, than the priests of the law, in every single way you could imagine. That's the point. How? Well, three very quick arguments, and I mean very quick. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, you'll see it on the screen. What makes Jesus better than the Levites? Because, first of all, a careful reading of Genesis 14 shows that Melchizedek, who is like Jesus in many ways, he's described as a priest king without a genealogy, his priesthood is forever, is actually far, far greater than Abraham and Levi and all the Levites. How do we know this? Well, basically because of what happened in that passage we heard in Genesis when Abraham met Melchizedek. Because when these two men met up, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The greater blessed the lesser. And Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe. The lesser honoured the greater. Melchizedek is much greater than Abraham, in other words. And Hebrews' point is, that means that he's better than all of the Levitical priests. Because where were they when all of this happened? And Hebrews' strange answer to our eyes, to our ears, is little Levites were in the loins of their father Abraham. I didn't write this, that's the argument. But it means if Melchizedek is better than Abraham, he's also better than all of the descendants. He beats Levi and the Levites, round one. That's verses 10, 1 to 10. Argument two, what makes Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood better is the fact that it's actually effective in perfecting sinners like us, in the sense, the verse 11, in the sense that it makes it possible for us to come safely into God's perfect presence. For if it wasn't, why would God promise a new priesthood in Psalm 110? Why did God make this promise saying there's a new priest coming, by the way, in a Melchizedekian priesthood? And why would a priest like this turn up, like Jesus, who is not a Levite, who comes from a different tribe? Why? Well, the answer, if you have a look at verse 18 and 19, is because the old priesthood was a dud. It was weak and useless. It never perfected anyone, which is why God has now replaced it with an effective priesthood, an effective Melchizedekian priesthood, and which is also why, point three, he swore it all by oath, to make absolutely clear for him, to us, that this is his intention. What's the point? Well, here it is, friends, and we see a sum up in verse 23 of everything we've seen. He says, while the former priests, the Levitical priests, were many in number because they kept on being prevented by death from continuing in office, you couldn't really count on a Levite, they kept dying. Yeah? Whereas Jesus, our priest, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. For just as the Psalm 110 prophesied, he lives forever. He has his priesthood forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, in Jesus, we have someone who is always there for us. 24/7, day or night, no public holidays, who guarantees our access to God whenever we go to him. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest like this, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the others, to offer sacrifices every day, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For while the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, the word of the oath, that is Psalm 110, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And the point of what we're saying, he goes on immediately, there's no break here, by the way, the point of all of this is this: we have a priest like this, who even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the true holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, an anchor for our soul. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for our great priest, for the offering that he has made once for all time for our sin to wash us clean, and for the fact that you have accepted this offering and welcomed him into heaven as a forerunner going before us, guaranteeing that we who trust in him will one day be where he is now. We thank you, Father, for what a glorious hope we can have. What a secure confidence we can have, no matter what might happen, knowing that our future is safe. And we praise Jesus for this in his name. Amen.